And it's always a case of God overruling and saying, you know what, Dave, you worry too much about the details. I'm a Martha. If anybody knows that story of Mary and Martha, I'm Martha. I am the one that is constantly thinking about the logistics of certain things. When it comes to preaching, Alison looks quizzical on her face as if to say, you're no Martha. I am a Martha when it comes to preaching. I do like to get the details right. Let's see if this works even. So there we go. I was wondering, and I did make a promise to Mike, which I haven't kept, which was that I was going to, when I was preaching, I said I was going to preach from the heart. I am actually going to preach from the heart, but I think what he thought was that, as happened in previous occasion, I was going to dispense with slides completely, and I was just going to give that full blast of what God has laid on my heart, which I'm going to do. There's just too many things and too many, I call them God incidences, in everything that's come up to this point that makes me very clear about what God wants us to know today. And it's the reason why it's so significant is because for many centuries in Western Christianity, we have had a mindset about the way that God forgives us, which is based on a transaction. Very often the metaphors which are used resemble this idea of having your account in debt, and then God brings this massive credit into your account known as the righteousness of Christ, and suddenly you're rich, as they say, filthy, filthy rich, but in a clean way. But that seems to be the way it's portrayed. And I think the other aspect of Western Christianity, which is very strong, is this idea that because sin is wrong, the metaphor for sin, biblical metaphor for sin, is crime rather than debt. Okay? And actually, the biblical emblem, symbol for sin, is actually debt. So we've got some challenges to deal with here. Because in understanding our salvation, we need to understand a specific quality that is mentioned over and over in the Bible, and that some of our, in the Bible, and that some of our language, some of the terms we use, don't quite capture. I would say that I'm just going to throw this out, for instance, and see what the response is. If I say to you that somebody is righteous, give me some alternatives, some synonyms, as we call them, for what that is. This person is righteous. What does righteous mean? Uprightness, right? Some people use the word integrity. Does that work? Integrity. What other words would you use? Honest. He's an honest person, right? God fearing. But you can see in all of those examples, they seem to say something about the person themselves, as opposed to something that they've received. You can't take a person who has swindled people all his life and look at that person and say, you are righteous in the sense that you've just described it. It just doesn't make sense. And this, so what happens then is that in Christianity in the West, the view is that if we are in this kind of moral deficit, you know, the bank balance is empty, we've used the word running on empty, that somehow we use this strange word from Old English, imputes, that God takes this bucket of righteousness and he pours it in, and suddenly I am righteous before God. And for most people's minds, they accept it because they're told that that's what a good evangelical Christian believes. But the question is that truly biblical? Is this idea that there is some sort of morality bank account and that we're in this massive deficit and that God puts this money, this spiritual money into our account and suddenly we're wealthy? Is that really what the Bible teaches? And so what we're going to do today is to unpack that. And the word that I think is going to help us to understand that is not a very familiar word, but it's used in a different context, but I like to unpack why it's applicable to this. And that word is equity. We're going to be talking about divine equity. That word is used repeatedly in Scripture. I'm just going to rattle off just some of the examples of where God's equity is described. Sorry, just trying to make sure we're... There we go. So, for instance, in Psalm 9, we says, He judges the world with justice. He governs the people with equity. In Psalm 96:10, declare among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the people with equity. In Psalm 17, as David looks to God, he says, May my vindication come from your presence. May your eyes see what is right. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. So this is important because it helps us to see something about God that words like righteous may not quite capture. And maybe it's a way of us explaining what we mean. There are lots of legal examples of equity, which we're going to go through some of them ourselves. And those legal examples of equity help us to understand that very often this is not about looking up a book of statutes and going through them and saying, you haven't done this, you haven't done that right, you haven't done that right, therefore, this is the decision of this court. Very often, in those kinds of situations, the court takes into consideration the standing of the person who's in front of them. What are the normal expectations of this person coming before me for a decision? And the second thing they'll think about is, how can I ensure that this person is not vulnerable simply because I have stuck to the letter of the law? And I'm going to give you a practical example of that. There are two examples which are probably the most prominent in Scripture. One of them is in 1 Kings 3, in which Solomon makes a decision about two women who have rival claims on a child, an infant, and he puts a test in front of them. Some of you remember that he says, split the child in two. That way it's totally, that's the legal decision. Half goes to you, half goes to you. And one woman says, you know what? I'm happy to surrender my right to this child. I know it's my child, but that's what love means. It means sacrifice. And so she gives up the right, and Solomon says, give the child to her. She's the true mother. That's equity. And we've just read in the Psalms that he will judge the people with equity. We are going to be looking at Numbers 27, which is another example of God's equity. It's a strange example where the four daughters of the, I get this right, five times, great, 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 great grandson of Manasseh, who's one of the sons of, if you remember the 12 tribes, Manasseh is one of those. This particular person dies and he has no sons. And according to the tradition of those times, if you have no sons, the money would pass to any surviving brothers. And if not, then to perhaps an uncle who might then have a moral obligation to look after these four daughters. But these four women have the audacity to kick aside tradition, and they go straight to Moses and say, Moses, we're the four surviving daughters of this particular person, and we believe that as the daughters, we are just as entitled as any son, even though he didn't have any. And on top of that, although he died in the wilderness, which was God's, if you remember, God put that as his chastisement for the people rebelling against him. Although he died in the wilderness, he wasn't part of that big rebellion against your leadership. He was a good person, or he was at least an honest person. So what I'm going to do is go through those examples. The thing that we always have to see is that equity is about relationship. Equity is about standing. Married to Alison, there are some expectations. I said, with this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. I say that with a smile. And with all my worldly goods, I thee endow. That's an understanding. No court in the land can actually pretend that that wasn't said, or that's not what marriage means. It kind of means something else, or we found a way, some way around it. I am in marriage. Do you see that? I am in marriage. We're going to see that Paul uses an in phrase that has the same significance. Has the same significance. Let's look at equity as it relates to ordinary human beings. So, even if you have, and this is the example we're going to talk about, even if you have a situation where you have a statutory deadline, in the particular case that I'm talking about, it was in the 1975 Inheritance Act. It said that you need to make your claim in 6 months. So let me unpack the case of Thakari versus Busate. In 1980, this Mrs. Busati, she got married to Mr. Busati. Big age difference, he was 61, she was 28. And she came to live in England. And 10 years later, he died. He had been married before, his wife had passed away, so this was his third marriage, but his wife had passed away. And he had four surviving children from that marriage. Sorry, five surviving children from that marriage, who, by the time of his death, were around the same age as she was. So what they decided was, look, you're living in the family home, you can continue to live there. And at that time, the house was worth about, which was mainly what he had, was worth $135,000. Now, according to the inheritance rules that we have, this is where Alison takes out a calculator. $75,000, it's actually gone up to $125,000, but $75,000 of the estate is a legacy for the wife. $75,000 out of that $135,000. And then the wife gets a 50% life interest in what remains. Okay? So those two things together. However, at the time when she was trying to work through this and work through her grief, those surviving children told her that they had taken advice and that it wouldn't be a good time for them to think about selling. They were very obstructive and so on. And with the little that she knew about the law, little she knew about English, she just decided to stay in the house. She stayed in that house for another 25 years and 9 months until she decided to put in a claim. And by this time, that house that was 135K back in 1990 was in 2019 worth £850,000. And of course, those surviving children took exception to the idea that she was going to now essentially do them out of what they thought was coming to them. You can imagine maybe some of the thinking. She doesn't have children like we have. We've got to get them through university. I was counting on a significant part of that money being able to look after us. And okay, if she passes away, then I suppose we'll just, you know, be very sorry about it. But of course, we can do something with that money. We need to put it to good use. And that was the case that came before the court. And they have to make a decision. The thing is that what they relied upon, this is the surviving children, they relied upon the fact that there was a 6-month time limit and that this was 25 years and 9 months since the death. Let me also, I'm sorry, left out a small bit, he had died intestate. If he had died with a will, then this would have been more straightforward, but he had died intestate. So that's the reason why they then have to look to these other rules. The key thing to understand about this is that when we apply equity, there are a number of principles that need to be applied. And actually, equity is baked into those inheritance laws. There's a mention there that the court has discretion to override these limits that have been imposed, like the 6-month limit and so on. A couple of things which I've highlighted here, which are important, and important in understanding that, because we're going to go from the situation in the world today to the situation with God. So please walk with me on that journey, but this is really important. Equity looks to intent rather than the form. In other words, given her education, knowledge of English, knowledge of the law, has she really done everything she could, even though it's lapsed for 25 years? Can't we see that she has actually tried to do everything? And in fact, the surviving children had discouraged her from seeking to administer the estate. What does that say to us if we are going to administer equity? Equity applies, imputes an intention to fulfill an obligation. What did I say about being in marriage? It said something to the court. It said to the court, this is a wife. What is the common, normal expectation that we can apply to a marriage that says that this wife, what this wife is entitled to? And of course, they have to come down on the side of saying, she has standing. We can't pretend that this is just any person coming before the court. She has standing. I'm hoping you're making some mental leaps here. From in marriage, in Christ. Do you see the power of that? Standing. Equity aids the vigilant, not those who slumber on their rights. So if she had not made the claim with all the effort that we that would be seen reasonable, they might have turned around and said, I'm sorry, you slumbered on your rights. That's not our fault, that's your fault. But they looked at her case and they decided that considering her vulnerability, that she was in her right to make that claim, and it went forward. And the application from the surviving children was dismissed. That's how equity works. That's our legal system. And that's why I'm going to make this reference. That's why we have the systems that we have. I'm going to throw the cat amongst the pigeons now. That's why we have our refugee system. That's why we have indefinite leave to remain. I'll say no more, but I'm saying that's why. What does divine equity look like? I'm going to ask Alison, do you need the microphone? Probably. Can everybody hear you? I mean, in terms of the recording of this, do you think it's advisable? So can you provide Alison with the microphone? This is a situation where God steps in. The laws have been already given 40 years ahead before. So this is really, this is, in legal terms, we call this a declaratory judgment. This is a court making law. Alison, go ahead.
Okay. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Massa, belong to the clans of Massa, son of Joseph.
Manasseh.
The names of the daughters were Malay, Noah, Hogla, Micah, and Tizar. They came forward and stood before Moses. Eliza the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and said, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he has no son? Give us property among our father's relatives. So Moses brought the case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives, and give their father's inheritance to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to have the force of law for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses.
Amazing. I mean, there's a lot there about... Well, there's a lot there to challenge people who say, the God of the Bible, he's sexist. Really? Have you read Numbers 27? Have you heard what he did there? But I think the second thing is that there was a recognition of their standing as the descendants of the family. And we have to be thinking also that in that context, the purpose of property passing through the male line was in respect of defending and ensuring that that was appropriately defended at a time when we had a very different, I call it, division of labor between men and women than we have today. So I think we should be aware of that, and I want to play that context out slightly. But what you see here is something that's very different from the righteousness in the law. They are depending on the Lord to make a ruling that is going to be merciful, that is going to be compassionate, and that is also going to be fair. And in that context, we are not talking about a righteousness of the law, because they are so dependent on God to step in and to do something that is essentially at variance with everything that had been said before. That's not righteousness of the law. That's not a righteousness of the law. That is a righteousness of faith. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make to the Jewish people within the church who were constantly pushing everybody back to the law. He's saying your own law, the scriptures you read, show over and over again how God can overrule in the situation when it isn't going to achieve the outcome that is going to be for the best of everybody. Your own law says that. Another example of this, of course, is Abraham. Abraham has been given this unilateral promise from God. I'm going to make you a great nation. You shall be called Abraham. And Abraham comes to God for what? Equity. We use a phrase in law, very commonly used by barristers. My client throws himself on the mercy of the court. And that's what was happening with Abraham. Abraham had got to the end of his tether. He was running on empty. Looking at his own age. Looking at Sarah and saying, well, maybe this servant of mine, maybe somehow you... We've always wanted children. Yahweh. Maybe he can be the family line. And God promises him something. He says that he will bring that promise to pass. And at this point we read, we have to be careful, but one of the most misunderstood scriptures. People will read this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The danger here in Western Christianity is that that verse is seen as some sort of spiritual bookkeeping exercise. Oh, I'll take this thing called faith. He's a bit of a coward, tell the truth. But if I put it over here, oh, you're now righteous, upright, man of integrity. No. Instead, what God is saying, I'm going to read this out. I count his reliance on me to do the impossible as compatible with what I require to do equity on his behalf. In the same way as Miss Bhutan, her reliance on her standing as the wife of Mr. Bhutan and her vulnerability. She came before that court for equity and they said, you know what? You've met the requirements for me to do equity. You have an equity from us which is based on your good faith. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about righteousness through faith. It's nothing to do with some transfer of spiritual goodness from Christ into your moral account or spiritual account. It's not a transaction. It's your standing. And God's mercifully giving you that standing and then saying that all that's associated with that standing belongs to you. All that was associated with being a wife of Mr. Bhutan belonged to Mrs. Bhutan. All that's associated with the standing of Christ before God belongs to those who are in Christ. She had that standing because she was in marriage. We have our standing before God because we're in Christ. And so everything that accrues to us through Christ's sacrifice, his death, his burial, and resurrection accrues to us. We have that thing. We are in Christ, just like Mrs. Bhutan is in marriage. That's a very different view of this to some idea that God's put some spiritual goodness into your bank account so that when you stand before him, you can sort of say, well, look, there's all the stuff that Christ added into my bank account, Lord. Let me walk through. That's not what's happening here. This has to do with relationship. What we see in the same thing with Abraham that we see with Miss Bhutan. Of course there's delay. But despite the delay, despite the fact that it took so long for that promise to be fulfilled, for the ultimate promise to be fulfilled, he continued to believe God. I wanted to kind of bring some strands together here from what we've been singing and what we've been talking about. This idea that despite running on empty, that God will never leave us without the essentials. From the strictest perspective, when Elijah prayed to shut up heaven, and in James 5 we read that he prayed earnestly, so it wasn't a case of snapping his fingers and then suddenly, you know, it all dried up and then snapping his fingers again. He prayed earnestly for that to happen. But when that happened, God still has the ability to temper that judgment with mercy. And that's what we read in the story of the woman of Zarephath. The song spoke to that. You're rich in love. You're slow to anger. Your name is great. Your heart is kind. He guides my ways in righteousness, in equity. Let's start using that word more. He does equity. And that love is like a mighty flood. It overwhelms. Can you imagine how Mrs. Bhutan felt when she finally, after 25 years, walked out of that court with what? Her standing as his wife, that she should have been hers. And when we eat of the elements that comprise the communion, it is a declaration of our standing in Christ. And when we pray, we are praying like the lawyer will say, "My God, I am throwing myself on the mercy of your court." So what we call righteousness is really, just like Mrs. Bhutan, it's our relational standing with God in Christ. That all that is his is ours. And every time you read scripture, when Paul is speaking about, in the same way as Jesus died, this is what the benefit to you is. In the same way that Jesus rose from the dead, this is what the benefit to you. Because your standing unites your Christ, yourself with Christ in everything. And you can get to the point where you actually not only are told that that's your standing, but that you embrace that standing. That I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the glory of the resurrection. Divine justice focuses on a transformative relationship. It's not about some sort of transaction between God and your moral bank account. And for so long, the West has believed that those are the right symbols, those are the right metaphors for us to use. It's not a bank account. It's about our standing and relationship. I want you to think about some things here in terms of what that means for you. It does mean that this divine equity is restorative. In the same way as Mrs. Bhutan's true standing was restored. Now, she might have missed out on that opportunity, but the fact that she stepped out in faith, really, especially when you can imagine all of the relatives telling her, "You can't take your family to court, you can't do," and she just insisted. And there are so many examples in scripture of the importunate widow that Christ gives us to show, no, I like that. I like that you are going to take your standing seriously and you're not going to let this. And he says, hear what the unjust judge says. The unjust judge says, you know what? Although I don't even care about her situation, she has been knocking at my door, even just to give myself some peace of mind. But he says, God's not like that. So the question, and I'm going to leave you land on this, the question you have to ask yourself is, why then? Why after I bang on that door over and over again, what is he doing? Why isn't he answering? Why isn't he changing my situation? And my answer to you, he's changing your character. He's changing your character. He is... He wants you, this is what God wants you to be. He wants you to be, well, I am that kind of, well, kind of a bit like Jesus actually. I'm that not leaving here kind of guy. So I am just going to keep knocking and knocking and knocking because I've heard that this Jesus who I'm in, he said, seek and you shall find. He said, knock, and the door shall be opened. So I'm just going to continue doing that. Imagine how that would inform our evangelism. If our attitude towards the different estates that we go on isn't this idea of jumping into a situation, kind of trying to do a bit of good, and then saying, oh, can't be bothered. They're not listening to God. Look at them. What if we had that invested mindset that God has called us to? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your equity. We thank you that it's not about a set of check and balances and prescriptions and dotting I's and crossing T's. We don't serve a God who shakes his head and says, sorry, you're out of time. You know the rules around here. You'll have to come back next year. No. We thank you, God, that your equity, as in the case that we heard, is such that you consider our standing as so important, and that when we are in Christ, as that plaintiff was in marriage, that changes everything. Help us as we read the New Testament, as we study your word, to understand what we can claim. And help us to know that we're never out of time, that we can hold firm to our standing, and that that will be honored. Hold firm to the promises that come with that standing, and that that will be honored. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.